Well, good morning and welcome again to Calvary Denver Downtown. For those that don't know me, I'm Chris. I'm the worship leader and pastor in training here. Larry's out of town, so I'm covering for him today. So if you don't, you know, if you don't like today, that's fine. Come back next week. Just kidding. Go ahead and turn into your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13. And I'll pray while you find that. Heavenly Father, thank you again so much for everything that we have this morning, God. I thank you for the ability to have your word here in this place at this time, Lord. Regardless of all of the things that people and the enemy have tried to do to stop it from coming this far, God, I thank you that we can each sit with a copy of your word in our laps, and that we can each meet openly in a place like this on such a frequent time period, Lord. I just pray that you would bless this morning, and God, that your spirit would be the true teacher today and not myself, in your son's name. Amen. All right, so we are going to be continuing in the book of 2 Timothy, which are the writings of Paul to his disciple Timothy. To quickly recap the last time that we met, Paul urged Timothy to not be ashamed. That was the last thing that we were in. He urged him to not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of God's people, and he urged him to follow in the own example that he had been setting in the way that he had been living his life, faithful and unashamed, even if it lands you with a death sentence in a Roman prison. So that's where we're going to pick up this week. And I have it marked. There we are. This podium's only so big. Starting in verse 13, chapter 1. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I want everyone to think about something. So where we are today, Denver, Colorado, the number 6,873. That's how many miles Jerusalem is from Denver. 6,873 miles. And for a point of reference, the state of Colorado is roughly 380 miles wide. Has anyone ever driven across this state before, or at least out of it, halfway? If you have, then you know what a distance that is. My family has several times. So in order to get to the site of Jesus' death and resurrection from where we are right now, we would have to cross the distance of our own state roughly 18 times, which is huge. But yet, on top of all this distance, all of this happened for Jesus' death and resurrection roughly 1,990 years ago, give or take a few years. 2,000 if you're rounding up. And so it's amazing to think that today we sit here, weekly we come together to hear the word of God, but how? We have to cross an ocean, cross the distance of our own state 18 times, and go through 2,000 years of history in order to get to this point. 6,873 miles and 2,000 years are what separates the focal point of our lives and us. Which is a lot. And the only answer to that question, how, is that God, in his goodness and sovereignty, he's preserved and spread his gospel throughout time and throughout the entirety of our world in order to bring us to the very point in which we're at today, able to hear the word of God being taught in this place at this time right now, which is pretty cool. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he gave one last commandment to his disciples in order to get us to this place. And this is in Matthew 28:19 through 20. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." So because of God's faithfulness and because of millions of godly men and women's obedience to this commandment, we find ourselves here today. But a quick difference from what we normally think of when we think of this passage is that Christ commanded them to go and to make disciples. When we think of this passage of Scripture, we normally just think of, oh, okay, well, you know, go street witnessing, go sharing, and so on and so forth. But to make a disciple isn't exactly the same thing as making a convert. And that's what we're going to get into a little bit today. So, that aside, Paul has spent the entirety of 1 Timothy instructing and encouraging him in his walk with Christ and in his leadership of the church at Ephesus. But here, we see that Paul decides it's time to take it a step further. He says, okay, you've been teaching, you have been leading these people, now's the next step. So not only should Timothy take in and learn and practice for himself the things that Paul has been saying to him and teaching him and instructing him in, but rather than sit stagnant, it's meant to be shared and now passed down to others in the very same way that Paul has passed down all of this to Timothy. So, let's jump into the first part of the passage. The first part emphasizes how we are to act when we are being discipled. Now, to be discipled is different than being converted. When someone's being discipled, it's the example that we've been going through in 1 and 2 Timothy is one of the best examples of a discipleship. It's one person, typically, or it should be, an older, more mature Christian, leading someone else, instructing them in what the Scripture has to say about this, about that. And that's exactly what Paul does to Timothy, and we have record of it through his letters to him. But we'll get more into that. So he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So when we're being discipled, it typically works as a sort of mentorship. Like I said before, with a more mature and elder Christian pouring and investing into the lives of a younger, either in age or in faith, believer. And even some of you in this room have either had this before or are currently being discipled by someone. Some of you have, some of you haven't. And so Paul urges Timothy to hold fast to, or the English Standard Version says to follow, the pattern of sound words that he has heard from him. But what exactly does that mean? Just do what I say, do what I tell you to do. The use of the word pattern, when he says the pattern of sound words, means that Paul isn't necessarily asking Timothy to become his personal broken record. Like, whatever I say, just repeat that to other people and don't question it, or whatever. But rather to take the pattern of sound doctrine, because no, he said the sound words, also called the form or outline of that pattern of what he has taught, and to hold on to that and to follow that tightly. It's best summed up in another one of Paul's writings, in harmony with the phrase sound doctrine, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." So he's not asking him to become a little Paul, become a, you know, a smaller version of me. He's saying, take the ways that I imitate Christ and imitate that and hold on to that. So again, a disciple isn't just a personal recording device, because there's a very specific limit placed on what is clung to and what's imitated, and that is what is sound and what is of Christ. Because otherwise he'd just be picking up all these other bad traits, and then he'd just be picking up sinful traits from sinful people and so on. So there's a specific limit here. So Paul has imparted years upon years of sound, godly wisdom to Timothy. He instructs him to hold on to it. And by extension, we are instructed to hold on to these teachings in faith, because we know that on top of just Paul's to Timothy, there's another level here, and it's God's word to his people, which is us. So we're instructed to hold on to these teachings in faith and in love. Faith in God, to know that what he's being taught, what we're being taught, is true. Faith that God's word means what it says that it means. And in love, so that we don't think of ourselves as some type of elite, privileged beings to be discipled, but in love for God and our fellow humans, that we can spread this message of the gospel and begin to disciple and pour into and invest in the lives of other believers. And love is really important, especially in really young and immature believers. And I say that because this was me when I was first being discipled. I was being discipled by the pastor. And it kind of makes you feel like you're like the deputy in town, you know? I just remember thinking I was almost like his right-hand man, you know, like I can do no wrong because I'm being discipled by the youth pastor, you know, and not by just someone else. It's not just anyone. But no, that's pride. And certainly not holding on to his teachings in love by any stretch of the imagination. So love is very important there. Let's go on to the next verse, verse 14, where he says, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Now, it's not exactly spelled out what this good thing is. He just says, "That good thing." So obviously he knows what he's talking about, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And he said the same thing at the end of 1 Timothy, where he says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed," same wording, "to your trust." And then he goes on, "avoiding profane and idle babblings." Well, actually, let me just read that section real quick from the end of 1 Timothy. The very last two verses. So he says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." So this gives us a little better idea. 1 Timothy, especially towards the end, the theme, the overarching theme of it, was very heavily right, proper doctrine within the church. Saying don't let anyone change it, don't let anyone add to it, don't let people get caught up in these, like he says, these profane, these idle babblings that make no sense. And when we covered that, because of the explanation and because of the context, we find out that good thing is the truth. That good thing is the truth of the gospel. It is right, proper, true doctrine. So he exhorts him in this again. He says, "That good thing that was committed to you, keep it by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us." I actually like the way that the New Living Translation translates this. It says, through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, carefully guard the precious truth that has been entrusted to you. And immediately the question is, well, who's trying to take it away from us? I mean, I have it right here. No one's busting in the door and you know, holding me at gunpoint to give it to them. But going back to the teachings of 1 Timothy, not only is the Bible under attack from Satan, the enemy, and through that type of inward corruption, but also from us right here. We get caught up in these pointless quarrels over non-essential doctrine and things like that, and we end up making our own little sects that we cling on to and hold on to, and we make one small thing so much bigger than it needs to be. And regarding the opposition of the scripture, I love the way that Warren Wiersbe put it in his commentary. And he said, from the beginning of human history, Satan has opposed God's word. Has indeed God said? Was Satan's first question to mankind. The first question that he said, did God really say you shouldn't eat of the tree? Did he really say that? It's that piece of doubt. He says, and he continues to ask that question. Throughout the history of the church, the word has been attacked, and often by people within the church, yet it still stands today. And then he asks the question, why? And he gives an answer. Because dedicated men and women, like Paul and Timothy, guarded the deposit. That's how it's translated in some others, rather than what was committed to. It says guard the deposit. Because dedicated men and women like Paul and Timothy guarded the deposit and faithfully handed it to a new generation of Christians. When a church or any other Christian organization goes liberal, it usually starts with a weakening of their leaders' convictions about the Word of God. Whenever people start going against what God's Word says, it has to start with a lack of conviction. Because if you decide in your church and you say, oh, well, you know, it's okay. We're going to, you know, we're going to start saying that it's okay to, you know, sleep with whoever you want to sleep with, and you can marry whoever you want to marry. We'll do it here. You know, we're accepting and all that. And you start valuing people's opinions and you start valuing pointless things over your conviction about whether or not God's word is true at all points and in everything that it talks about. So we see that the word of God and his truth, it's a legacy. It's to be protected and harbored, and then it's to be passed down through this intimate, close bond of discipleship from one believer to another. Like the care one would take of a precious family heirloom, but spread around a bit more than just within two people. So let's go on to the next verse. 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Am I saying those right? I have no idea. Correct me if I'm wrong. We know through other parts of Scripture that Timothy wasn't Paul's only disciple. We know through the book of Titus that he was also mentored by Paul. And the book of Colossians gives us the idea, I mean, it can't be said for certain, but it gives us the idea that a man named Archippus was also discipled by Paul and was more than likely a student of his. But that doesn't mean that everyone that Paul taught and discipled were as faithful as people like Timothy. These people, Phygellus and Hermogenes, and the rest of those in Asia, who those are here, they said to have turned their back on Paul when he was in prison. We don't really have a whole lot of information. This is the only place that these two are mentioned in the entirety of Scripture. What we do know about them is that when Paul was imprisoned, they were nowhere to be found. And so with the next verses, we get a little better idea of who they may have been and what exactly they might have done through the contrast that's given here. So after Paul talks about their desertion in 16 and 17, he says, The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he has ministered to me at Ephesus. So after lamenting the shortcomings and the absence of those in Asia, including two mentioned by name, he goes on to praise one man, Onesiphorus. The only other thing that we know about him is that Paul mentions him in another greeting at the end of another one of his letters. That's also what we don't know, but here's what we do know. So he's mentioned, so obviously it's important. So we know that he often refreshed Paul, and whether he refreshed him physically, maybe by bringing him food, clean water, something to drink while he was in prison, or spiritually coming to pray with him, read with him, recite scripture, sing psalms, whatever that may be, we don't know, but I'm assuming it was probably both. He probably came with some sort of, I would assume a scroll of a writing or a psalm in one hand and then a sack of food and water in the other. But we know that Paul says he was not ashamed of his chain, or the idea of he wasn't afraid to be associated with a man that was imprisoned. And we talked about this a little bit last time when we talked about being unashamed, saying like our believers today that are being imprisoned, that are being fined, or whatever it may be, you know, where are we going to be found? Are we going to be found defending them, or are we going to be found like, I even have to read their names, and I read them hundreds of times throughout this week, Phygellus and Hermogenes. So when the world tuts and scoffs at imprisoned or fined believers, where are we going to be found? Are we going to be written about saying, well, I met them once and they said they loved what I was doing and they were behind me and then now I don't see them anymore? Or are we going to be the ones that are walking straight into the prison, praying with them, refreshing them in whatever way we can? Or do we give in to being afraid and ashamed to even give our brother or sister a second thought? The wording in verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously. Not just, he kind of casually moseyed on, found himself in Rome. He's like, oh, I think Paul's supposed to be here somewhere. I'll see if I come across the prison that he's in. But he went there with a purpose. He knew, okay, he's here, I have to find him. And in the same way, we should seek out these opportunities to serve God and his people. I want you guys to think of those you would consider mentors in the faith. People like Larry, for instance, that every week he's faithful to come up here and to feed all of us. Or if you meet with someone else privately, maybe once a week or more, and you have a close bond with another brother or sister in Christ. People like that. When we think of those, we think of everything that they give to us. But are we turning that around and are we refreshing these people like Onesiphorus did? Or are we absent when need arrives with a V? Or are we a burden or a weight on them even, hindering them because we're weighing them down? In a relationship like a discipleship, one that's close, one that's personal, one that's open, one person, one or the other, can quickly become fatigued. If the other one simply takes and meets with this person once a week just to have their needs met, and then when need arises, they don't help, We should strive to be a refreshment to those people that bring us closer to the Lord, that give us the word of the Lord. And so to pull this back to the topic of discipleship, because Paul kind of mentions these guys as an aside, so whether he discipled all of them or not, we're not certain. But for those of you that have been discipled, for those of you that either have or are going through it right now, do you remember the name of the person that discipled you, whether it was when you were first saved or now or sometime in your past? And do you still keep in touch with them at all? Before I was a prideful, snot-nosed punk, and before I was mentored by a pastor, I was discipled by a man named Dave Wallenberg. I don't know if any of you have ever met him, but he's an assistant pastor at one church, I think still. But, you know, he's married with kids now, and we don't exactly get coffee every week or anything like that. But I remember coming to him as a young high school freshman, being horribly frustrated with the division that doctrine causes when people argue and fight over different doctrine. And I vividly remember him reminding me that, well, if we don't have a measure of truth, if we don't have sound biblical doctrine, and if anyone can just run around saying anything they want, then there's no way to tell what's real. You need a set of sound doctrine. It's the glue that holds orthodoxy together. And the reason I share that story isn't necessarily to talk about doctrine and orthodoxy, but to say that discipleship tends to create this bond between two believers. And maybe it's true for you, maybe it's not. I know in my experience, for all those that have discipled me and poured into my life in the past, it's super true. There's not one of them that I don't talk to at least a few times a year. So this type of bond, one of the utmost trust and love, Onesiphorus seems to be a good example of that kind of love and bond going back the other way, where Paul pours into him and he is maybe weekly, daily, monthly, we're not sure, but leading him closer to the Lord. And Onesiphorus comes back when Paul's in trouble and says, well, here's how I can help you. And it's this beautiful, mutually beneficial relationship. But the other two, Phygellus and Hermogenes, would be an example of the opposite outcome. And I think it's important to note, because when future disciplers come up to teach people and they're ready and they have the resources and they're preparing to pour into this person, and then they don't receive it, they don't grasp it, they don't open up, you don't have this discipler-disciplee relationship, I think it's important to note, because when we do get to that point where the Lord calls us to discipleship, just because we enter into this doesn't mean everyone's suddenly going to become our best friend. And it can seem like that, because you look at Paul. Oh, yeah, we said he discipled Timothy and Titus, and then Barnabas discipled Paul, and they have that relationship, and it goes down the line, and you have Jesus and his disciples, the 12, and Judas is actually a good example of the opposite of that, too. But, you know, for instance, I've only discipled a couple people, and to my shame, less than I know that I should have, but you know, I won't name names or anything, but, you know, we bunker down to start meeting. He approaches me and says, hey, I want to be discipled. I say, great, I am willing, I am ready. And so, you know, we buy books, we plan on what we're going to do, and we begin to meet weekly. And then after a couple weeks, you know, hey, did you do your reading this week? Oh, no, I didn't have time. Okay. You know, did you read the portion of scripture we were talking about? No. What about in the other book? No, I didn't do that. Then next week, same thing. Next week, same thing. And he pours out these problems. You offer to pray, and he says, oh, I don't know what good it's going to do, but sure. And so we pray, And then eventually he can't meet and it just peters out. And then one day he just kind of backs out. We stop visiting, we stop meeting, and he goes off to do his own thing. Discipleship can be a roller coaster, for sure, of ups and downs. And again, I have almost no idea the amount of discipleship either anyone in here has either had or given, but the whole scope of discipleship is represented very well in these few verses. The total highs and the total lows, because it's an open, it's a vulnerable thing. But yet, to possibly live up to this calling of both discipling and being discipled, we're going to need help. And in this verse, in the next one rather, we're instructed in exactly how to do this. And that's in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And as a quick side note, Paul again calls Timothy my son. And he wasn't his dad. Paul wasn't his dad. But again, it shows that type of close bond that this type of relationship can create. I just think it's beautiful. So we are urged, therefore, meaning as a result of everything that we've just read, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, great. What does that mean? Well, we know that mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting what we do not deserve. So in God's grace, he provides us with the tools that we need to live the Christian life. Because God has every right to say, live this, and then we just have to do it. But instead, he helps us. He gives us the tools that we need to do it, and he doesn't have to. That's grace. So to be strong in grace, it means to be empowered by the grace of God and not in our own strength or our own energy or resources or whatever that may be. It's an undeserved ability that comes through union in a relationship with Christ. So it takes strength, certainly, to be a minister and a carrier of the Word of God, which is all of us, carriers of the Word. But if we don't draw on God's strength through a relationship with him, we're going to wear out and become useless super quickly. Paul knew very well that God's grace is the ultimate enabler. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." He understood that it's God's grace that does the work. It's God's grace that enables. And again, in Ephesians 6:10, he gives this exhortation, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Not just be strong in the Lord of your own volition, but be strong in the Lord and draw from his resources for this. As with the rest of the Christian life, we aren't supposed to do this alone. We're to be strong in God's power through his grace. Be strong in his grace. And in the last verse, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So, to loop this around full circle, what did Timothy hear from Paul? Sound words, sound doctrine. And he says that you've heard from me among many witnesses. These words weren't some sort of secret knowledge. The things he's talking about are the things that Paul has taught openly and publicly. He says, "Everything I've taught, pass it down to other people who are going to be able to teach others." And in relation to this, when he says, "among many witnesses," just like what we hear on Sunday mornings when Larry teaches us, our responsibility isn't to climb up to the top of a mountain in Tibet and contemplate everything privately, but we're to pass it down. what's taught in this pulpit, it shouldn't stop at the people that are sitting in the chairs. And I'll say that again, because I need to hear this. What's taught from this pulpit shouldn't find its end. It shouldn't stop at the people in the chairs. It should go beyond that. Our responsibility is not just to take it in for ourselves, but to take it and then pass it down to someone else. And this is the end goal of a discipleship. In the same way as a sermon shouldn't end at the chairs, discipleship shouldn't end with one disciple. It should be like a tree. A tree that produces other trees, and then these trees produce other trees, and so on and so forth, until you have a new disciple-cycled forest of believers that make other forests, And I couldn't find the exact statistics. Larry gave them to me once, but it was, if each and every current Christian did as they're called and made disciples, really poured into people, not just, you know, saying the sinner's prayer with them and then sending them off to a church. But if everyone really did exactly what we're called to do, and so if we all made one disciple, and then that disciple went and made another disciple, and at the same time we made another disciple, the whole world would be evangelized within just one generation. Which is pretty crazy to think. And of course, you know, you have to account that people have personal choice, and it's not like everyone that you disciple is going to be, you know, become on fire for the Lord. We would hope that. But with this type of possibility, and speaking to myself as well, I think we can all do at least a little better than we're currently doing. Because I know for me, I'll just confess to you guys right now, I'm not discipling anyone right now. And Larry has been urging me for like a year and a half to do that. And I just keep saying, oh, you know, it's just something I'll get to. I haven't really found anyone yet. But we see here, this is exactly what I'm called to do. I need to find someone to disciple because I'm not passing down the deposit of truth into the life of another person. And those that have discipled me have impacted me so greatly that it's totally unfair to not do the exact same thing to someone else. And it took this message, this passage of scripture, to show me that. Because disciplees don't always listen to their disciplers. So where do we start? Where do we start this disciple cycle? I would say first, if you're not currently being discipled, I would encourage you to do so. To find a godly believer of the same gender, and I believe that's important because it is such an open and honest relationship. Find a godly believer that is mature in the faith and ask if they want to meet with you once a week. Talk about the Lord. And there's no shame in just asking someone, do you have time to disciple me? I need to be in a discipleship. I need to be learning. I need to be growing. There's no shame in that. That's how I started discipling two people. They approached me and said, hey, will you disciple me? And that's how I have been discipled by others. I come up and say, I need to be discipled. There's no shame in that whatsoever. It's just being obedient. And on the other side, I know that within our church, Larry disciples pretty much most of the men, if not all of the men here. And I know that Jennifer disciples quite a few of the women as well. But that still leaves lots of us that need to be discipling. Because, you know, Larry and Jennifer can't do it all. And again, I'm saying this to myself as well. So we also need to find people. If you are a mature and a godly believer, then it's also your responsibility to disciple others. And like I said before, that doesn't just mean pray the sinner's prayer with them and send them off to a church never to be seen again. It's not making converts, it's making disciples. It means so much more than just that. It's creating a real bond and regularly pouring into someone's life so that they can grow closer to the Lord. All of us in here are a direct result of others following the commandments to make disciples. And even if you haven't been discipled, I venture to guess that someone else that had an impact on your life or led you to the Lord, that they were discipled, and we're all the result of this, of obedient people. So we have no right to say that we won't take our part in it. So to conclude, what's our takeaway? We're to hold on to what God teaches us through his people. We're to hold on to that, and we're to pass it all down to others. That what we hear, what we learn, whether it's through our personal study, whether it's through church, whether it's through our discipleship, that all that needs to be taken and poured into the life of another. It's not like it's going to leave us once we pour it into someone. It's going to stay with us. It multiplies down and down. And we know we're to guard the truth of Christ that was committed to us, and we're to do it by the power of his Spirit, through his grace, not allowing it to be corrupted, and do it in love. And this is something I didn't really touch on, but specifically guarding the truth in love means that when someone comes up and they try and corrupt it a little bit, they try and throw in a piece of bad doctrine, you don't smack them or, you know, tell them, well, you're wrong and stupid, so get away. No, it's in love correcting them and showing them, no, look, this is what God says here. This is what he says here. So what you're presenting is it contrary to his word. That's a better way to go about it. But that's a whole nother sermon, and we've touched on that a little bit. We're to be strong in God's grace and to draw on his resources and not our own to do his work. I think that that's a huge area where I struggle, I know. Where I'll sit down and I'll be studying and I'll be typing before I've even asked the Lord for strength or to show me what he wants me to say. And then I have to scrap it all, go pray, and then come back. And it's always so much better than anything I had. And finally, take everything and all of this and pass it down to our fellow believers. Establish discipleship relationships so that the word of God may continue to shine and be passed down through the generations. So let's be strong in the grace of Christ together and continue to make disciples for the Lord and his kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the conviction of your word. And Lord, I know that that's what it takes sometimes. I know that I was hit particularly hard by this passage of scripture, and I thank you for it, God. I pray that you would just show each and every one of us here in this room what we need to do with this, God, whether we need to seek out a discipleship one way or another as a mentor, or as a student, Father, or whether it's as a mutual discipleship, discipling each other, God. But I pray and trust that you will show each of us where we're at and where you, what you need us to do with this, God. But Father, we just pray for your guidance, and I thank you for your Spirit and your resources that we can draw on, Lord. We love you and thank you in your Son's name.